Grace, mercy, and peace be yours, through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You might have seen this particular bumper sticker on the road. Perhaps you might even own one. It looks something like this. Have you seen this on a vehicle in front of you at any given point, or maybe in the parking lot? Right, coexist with each a letter of the word formed out of a symbol of one of the religions of the world. And I'm not sure what happened inside of you as you observed this particular bumper sticker. I can only speak a little bit to what happens inside of me when I see something like this. Now, on one hand, at a surface level, we can kind of agree with one meaning of this bumper sticker. That despite religious differences, despite differences of belief, that we should at least tolerate one another as people. Like, I have no warrant to go out and harm or harass my Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or atheist neighbor. I have to treat them well. Why? Well, because God's word tells me I have to. Because Christ has done the very same for me. I hear in God's word that I love my neighbor as myself. Moreover, if they would consider me an enemy of them, the scriptures are very clear about that as well, that I love my enemies. Because that's what God has done for us in Christ. He has loved his enemies. He provides for all of our needs. And so I work for the good of my neighbor, even if they are different from me and have a different kind of belief. So on that level, we can kind of say, okay, I get it. We can tolerate, we can live with one another. But there's something else that's communicated by this sticker that probably causes you to have something happen inside if you're anything like me. And it's the truth claim made by this sticker. It's not simply a call to tolerate one another and to kind of coexist in terms of like not harming one another. It's making a claim about truth. Believe in the God revealed in the scriptures and in the person of his son Jesus. That's great. But you're just as well believing that Muhammad is the last and greatest of God's prophets. Or you're just as well believing that there are a million gods out there to worship. Or that God is an impersonal force. Or that there isn't any God at all. And you're kind of all that there is. And matter is all that there is. All of these truth claims are claimed to be equally valid. There's no difference, so to speak. So just get along. And to suggest that there is the truth, specifically the truth found in Jesus, can get us in a little bit of hot water depending on what circles we're in. And yet, with St. Paul, we are forced to admit, forced to confess. We are compelled to say that there isn't competing truths out there, or there isn't your version of truth and my version of truth and his version of truth and her version of truth. There is simply the truth. And if we know the truth, we are compelled to communicate the truth. We speak with St. Paul, I say, because St. Paul was brought into a very similar sort of circumstance as we might live even today in 21st century America. In Acts chapter 17, we find St. Paul in the city of Athens. He is surrounded by a panoply, just this a great number of different gods being worshipped all around him. And it's fascinating because St. Paul has come to testify to the truth. He himself has been confronted by the truth earlier in his life because he lived by another version of the truth, didn't he? Paul's version of the truth went something like this. God is revealed through the Old Testament scriptures, and God is present with us by means of the temple. And if anyone suggests that God is revealed in the person of a man, specifically a man who died on a cross, well, they're worthy of being persecuted. That's the truth that Paul believed for a long time. Until the truth knocked him off his horse. He was on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said. And the way, the truth, and the life came and stood before Paul, risen from the dead, and changed his life forever. Paul was confronted by the truth. And his name was Jesus. And suddenly Paul was a changed man, set on a new course with a new calling, a new vocation. Now we have Paul, a seasoned missionary, working in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. Like I said, feels a lot like 21st century America. There are idols everywhere, the product of a culture that specialized in a choose-your-own-adventure style of religion. And the text says that Paul's spirit is provoked within him. He's greatly upset as he sees all of these things going on. Why is Paul upset? Because he can't handle the thought that people are different than him? No, that's not it. He's upset for two key reasons. One, he's upset because, one, he loves God. He loves God. He loves his name. He loves God's honor. And two, he's provoked. He's upset with himself because he loves people. He loves the Athenians. And he can't stand the thought of them being enslaved to these lies that they were living in then, that they were living in, lies that would inevitably fail them. So out of love, Paul speaks. Seized by the opportunity afforded him by an altar made to an unknown god, just in case the Athenians had forgotten any along the way, Paul speaks to people who have zero familiarity with the Bible. Paul speaks, and he appeals to that which we can know from the creation and from history itself to show that God is truly God and that Jesus is truly the King and Savior that we've been waiting for, a King and Savior like no other. So St. Paul begins. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects," as he begins speaking to them. And as Paul says these words, you can imagine that none of them are sort of shaking their heads. "No, we're not very religious. I mean, the proof is all around them. We've got idols and temples sitting all over the place." No one would have sort of, you know, objected to that claim, but they were very religious in all respects. Here's a question, though. If Paul were to be standing here in this pulpit rather than me, and speaking to you or to others in our culture today here in De Pere, Wisconsin, and he said, "I see that you are very religious in all respects," how might you respond? Or how might your neighbor respond? I would guess that there would be a little bit of confusion. That people would be saying, "What do you mean very religious in all respects?" Especially those who maybe have a more humanistic worldview. They might say, "I don't even think there's a God at all. How can you say that I'm religious, Paul? What are you talking about?" There'd be more confusion today, I think, than there was in the first century. And yet, I would make the claim that Paul's words would be just as true today as they were almost 2,000 years ago. You see, we were all made by nature to be religious. That is, to place our trust, our hope in something other than ourselves. So as Paul were walking around De Pere, Wisconsin, or Green Bay, Wisconsin, in 21st century America, what would be provoking his spirit? What idols would he see that would provoke his spirit? What idols are those things that tend to capture our hearts, our imaginations? I would imagine that Paul would go to his hotel room and turn on the TV and immediately be confronted with our culture's infatuation with sex and the idol that we have made of it, that it will come through for us and make us happy and fulfilled people. Or he would observe our pursuit of stuff, the best and the newest and the shiniest. And he would see the ways that we so often extend ourselves, even beyond our means, to have those things. Or you take a look at our family dynamics and see husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children trying to live vicariously through one another, as if my spouse comes through for me, or if my children come through for me, then I'll be okay as a person. And you'd see people making an idol even out of that good thing called family. Or, if he's in our area, maybe he would walk down Lombardi Avenue, or Holmgren Way, or Mike McCarthy Way, and he would quickly see our infatuation and our elevation of things like sports, entertainment, and how central a place they play in our lives. Or perhaps you turn on the television and you would come to one of our 24-hour news channels, and you would take in our obsession with politics as if the right people or the right system of government will solve our problems and make us ultimately complete. Yes, indeed, we are very religious people in all respects, even today in 21st century America. And so is your neighbor, by the way, whether he or she knows it or not. We can't help ourselves. In fact, we can't help ourselves because it's actually kind of the way that God made us. He made us to be religious. He made us to place our trust in something or someone other than ourselves. And so Paul, as he addresses the Athenians, doesn't tell them to stop being religious. He tells them to stop placing their trust in places that will fail them. He comes to reveal to them the one in whom we can place our hope, the one in whom we can place our trust. And he does so by appealing to things like the created order, which show that we belong to this one God. Allow me to share with you from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 24, what St. Paul says as he's addressing this crowd of people with virtually zero biblical knowledge. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Paul says, "I come to reveal to you who the true God is, and before him we're all in the same position. He is the creator of all. We are his creatures, his creatures. Our lives belong to the one true God, not to Artemis or Ares or Zeus or pleasure or stuff or the Packers or even to ourselves. We are his creatures, receiving everything from his goodness. Moreover, Paul says that we are his not simply because he has created us, but we are his because he has bought us. He has redeemed us. We are his because our Savior Jesus has given himself to buy us back from the slave market of sin and death. Paul will write, for example, to the Corinthians that we are not our own, that we were bought at a price. For what purpose? Well, to borrow the language of the small catechism and the explanation to the second article, that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness and innocence and blessedness. We belong to the Creator. We belong to God. Okay. So the Athenians might have said to themselves, "That's an interesting theory, Paul, an interesting belief system. It kind of makes sense that as we look around at the world around us, that we are all made by a creator and that we are accountable to him. But Paul, how do we know that you have correctly identified who that creator actually is and how I'm supposed to relate to him? How do I know that the God those Hebrews trusted in is the real God and not Zeus or Allah, or some impersonal force?" It's at this point that Paul points us to an historical event that changes everything. The event that actually puts the world on notice. It comes right at the end of our text for this morning, starting at verse 30. Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance when people are just kind of believing in whatever they want to, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How am I supposed to know who God is? How am I supposed to relate to him properly? How am I supposed to become right with him? St. Paul says you do so through the man whom he has appointed. Which man? The one he raised from the dead. And it's at this moment where Paul demonstrates that the faith that we believe and confess is a faith unlike any other on the face of the earth. The gospel. It's not a call to try out a new philosophy or a new list of principles, although it will have the effect of changing us and changing our behavior, that is for sure. The gospel isn't a strategy to follow, to be happy, or to get what I want. Paul demonstrates that the gospel is news. It's news about what actually happened in history. It's news about the fact that there was a man who lived in Israel, and in the year AD 33, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, this man died on a cross on a Friday afternoon. But on Sunday morning, he was alive again. The gospel is news about what has really happened for us, for our salvation. Paul will go on to say the one who actually rose from the dead in AD 33 on a Sunday morning is God, who has dealt with the problem of sin and evil and even death for us. And now there's a new king, the king, and he has come onto the scene. He's been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and one day he will return and fulfill that role. But even now he offers freedom and life that he himself possesses to all those who will trust in him. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a to-do list. The gospel is news about what God has really done in history to save you, to save me, and to make us his people. That's why 2,000 years later, the message continues to be the same. The gospel continues to be good news of what has really happened to save us, to people like you and me. The creator of all things reveals himself in the person of his son. He comes to people who in all respects are very religious. We're made to trust in stuff. He says, come and trust in me. Come and know that I am trustworthy. And I have demonstrated that I'm trustworthy by raising my son from the dead, by keeping every promise that I have made. He places us in a community of very religious people so that we might share with them that same news that we have come to believe, that they also might come to know freedom and forgiveness and life in the name of this one who has been raised from the dead. So for our life's sake, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would help to increase in us faith in our Savior Jesus. And for love's sake, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would help us to share this good news of Jesus with others. In his name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.